Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in chapter 5. We're now getting to a portion of Matthew where we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, I just want to say this in passing in regards to the Sermon on the Mount, because I've run across people throughout my years as a Christian. I've even read certain books or pamphlets or whatever where people basically think that, well, they don't really believe in the God of the Old Testament because they look at God of the Old Testament as being a God of thunder and ice, and they say that their gospel is really the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't help but believe when I hear somebody say something even remotely close to that, I wonder to myself, do you even read the Sermon on the Mount? Do you have even a clue what the Sermon on the Mount is? Because this Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. I mean, Paul makes it abundantly clear what the gospel is. The gospel basically deals with our salvation. As a matter of fact, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that's the eternal gospel. You will never find 25 more profound words that have ever been written. If you distill that down to its barest essence, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. In other words, the entire Bible can be distilled down to those 25 words. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What Jesus does here on the Sermon on the Mount, it's really not the gospel, and it's really not addressed to people that are not saved, because no unsaved person is going to be able to live up to the demands of the Sermon on the Mount. You just can't. We just need the power of God to be able to do that. When you really read what is demanded of us in what's set forth here, I mean, it goes far beyond anything that we are capable of doing in our fallen natures. Anyway, I just wanted to kind of, you know, preface this before we get into this, because I think people sometimes they just feel like, well, I know what the Sermon on the Mount says. Look what it says here. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, he's speaking to his disciples here. Now, and it says that Jesus goes up on this mountaintop, okay? It was probably a large hill so that he could get an elevated platform in which to preach to people. But it's kind of like Jesus Christ is like the new Moses, in a sense, because like Moses went up to the mountaintop, got the Ten Commandments, and he came down. He was a mediator between God and men. Well, God told Moses, and he told his people very plainly in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from your own countrymen. In other words, he's going to be a Jew. And if anybody doesn't listen to him, I'm going to require his life from him. You know, that's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So here Jesus is, and he goes up on this mountain. And now look what he says. And you tell me if he's speaking to unbelievers here. Because he says here, first it's his disciples. All right, the disciple is a follower. And beginning with that verse 2, he says, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, he's going to go through the 8 Beatitudes. And he leads the list with this, and I think it's very, very significant. Because when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about being poor in a pocketbook or being poor in your bank account. What does he mean when he says, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit?
See your bankruptcy.
Yeah.
Spiritually.
Right. In other words, we are living in a society, we live in a day and age where you could take any poll, and I've said this a million times, just take any poll you want, and you can go down to even prison or death row and just ask everybody to meet. I don't care if it's at a stadium full of people, or go down to the mall and just ask, are you basically a good person? You consider yourself to be basically a good person? And the overwhelming majority of people are going to say, yeah, I'm basically good. And you could ask them, if you died tonight, where would you go? They say, well, I'd go to heaven. Well, why? Because I'm basically good. Well, these people don't see their need. They're not poor in spirit. The person who's poor in spirit, they look at themselves and you say, you know what? Like Paul said, there's no good in me in this respect. That by our fallen natures, we are selfish, we are self-centered, we are egotistical, we're proud, we're lustful. This is our nature. This is our fallen nature. I really need a Savior. And what does Jesus said? He say here? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person who can see their need, they're all but in heaven. They're all but saved because they recognize their need for a Savior. It's a person who just feels like, I'm basically good. If there's a heaven, I'm going to go there. They are light years away from God. Here's the irony about getting close to God. And I've said this, and I believe it with all my heart. The closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as being a sinner. The further away a person is from God, the more they see themselves as being, quote-unquote, a good person. Anyway, in verse 2, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. know, that says a lot, especially in today's day and age when there's so many frivolous amusements and there's so much of a push, you know, just to have a good time. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes chapter 7? He says, it is better to go into a house of mourning than to go into a house of feasting or partying. Because he said, that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. It's better to go into a house of mourning. A house of mourning is a funeral parlor. He's saying it's better if you go there and you just sit quiet and you reflect and you think a lot about death. Because he says the wise man thinks about death, but the fool only thinks of having a good time. And when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, let's face it, as long as our lives are going halfway satisfactory to ourselves and we're having a good time and things are really going well for us, a lot of times people can't give God the time of day. It's usually when we get smacked upside the head with some real problems that God has our attention, isn't it? I mean, that's just the way it is. It's a sad fact of life, but it is. You know, most people won't seek God unless they get some real problems, unless they get a fire lit under them. Well, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And, you know, and Paul tells us in Corinthians, he talks about what God's purpose is for us, going through some very difficult times, because he said in Corinthians chapter 1, he said, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort for which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. In other words, what he's saying is this. It's been my experience that people who are shallow haven't gone through much suffering in their life. Usually a person who's gone through a lot of suffering, a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of disillusionments, a lot of setbacks in their lives, they become deepened by a lot of their experiences. And what happens when we go through some very difficult times? Me personally, I think that I've had some of my richest encounters with God at some of my darkest moments. Because I seek God with intensity at that time of just real darkness. And God comforts you in that experience. But then he just doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. I just read it here in Corinthians where Paul says that he comforts us to enable us to be in a position where we can comfort others in their sorrow, in their heartbreak, in their pain. It's God wants to deepen us. There's too many shallow people running around, but some people have been through some real difficulties, are able to relate with people, you know, on a much deeper level and be able to touch them and comfort them in their heartbreak, their sorrow, their loss. So Jesus said this, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because that's when people really seek God with intensity, isn't it? He said in that verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or literally, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, now what did Jesus say? He said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He said, learn from me. What does that mean? He said it in Matthew 11. Let me just read it. He said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or literally meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, what did he say here? He says, come to him if you're heavy, if you're laden, if you're burdened, if you're heartbroken, if you're disillusioned, if you're really struggling in life. He says, come to him. Why? Because he says, take my yoke upon you. See, here's the thing. What's the yoke? The yoke was either a metal or wooden harness where you would yoke two animals together, two oxen, two donkey, two whatever, to plow together. Jesus is saying this. You want, you know, comfort in your life, you have to get in that yoke. He's on the other side of the yoke. But we have to bow our necks, humble ourselves, get in this yoke with him, and then when we are in step with him, what does he say? He says here, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. But he also told us that his yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or his yoke is sweet and his burden is light. I mean, when we get in that yoke with Christ and we're walking with him, and we're in step with him. We're not trying to run off a different direction in left field to do our own thing. You know, there's a real peace there. But he says, you know, he's meek. He says, learn from me. It almost seems like a contradiction of terms what he's talking about here when he says, you know, learn from me for I am meek. You know, I mean, if a person says, learn from me for I am humble, it seems like that's kind of a boastful statement, isn't it? But look at what Jesus is talking about. Because a meek person is a person who doesn't demand their own rights. And here Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He puts aside all of his glory and all of his power and everything. He puts it all aside, comes down, and becomes one of us. I mean, he reduces himself to a one-cell zygote in his mother's womb, takes on a body of our own. Now, you talk about being meek. he's not demanding his own rights. And he said, learn from me, because if you get in a situation where you're not demanding your own rights, okay, but you walk with me in humility, you're going to find rest for your souls, and you're going to find that this is a sweet burden to carry. Look at how many people today commit suicide. Look at how many. I just read in Time magazine that the latest statistic as far as the middle age group now in this country, there's a sharp increase in suicides. And as far as young people are concerned, suicide is one of the leading causes of death in young people. And why is that? Because they can't find peace. They can't find, I mean, their burdens are too heavy. And Jesus said, my burden is light and my yoke is sweet. You know, he's not saying we're going to have a life without problems or troubles or trials or disappointments. But with him, he'll see us through it. And then he fashions us, shapes us, and molds us and to become like tempered steel in terms of our spiritual commitment to him when we go through these trials and we trust him and we keep in step with him. Anyway, he says here in that verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many people really get wrought up today about the evil around them, about what's happening around us? There's an old saying, and I think most of you people have probably heard it. The only thing needed for evil to triumph is what? For good men to do nothing. You know what? I think God can use a person who's capable of getting wrought up about things much more readily than somebody who just is not moved by things. I think God can use a man with a temper a lot better than he can a person who just doesn't care. And so he says, blessed are those who do what? He says, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't just talk about it, you know, but to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we have to get fed up with the evil around us. And then it says in verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What did Jesus Christ say? In the Our Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a tough thing, isn't it? It's a tough thing.
Yep.
Okay, but when you read this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We have to take this personally. In other words, there's a lot of bleeding hearts today who feel like, okay, well, we shouldn't be too hard on criminals. You know, I don't care if they're mass murderers. You know, there are always these bleeding hearts. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? You're not in a position to show mercy to that person. Who's in a position to show mercy to that person?
The victim.
The victim. It's like if we become victimized, it's up to us to forgive the person. I mean, it's not easy. It's not easy to do it all. I don't know how many times I've been victimized in my life, and I tell you, it is not easy. I had my car stolen. I've had two cars stolen from me, but I had one stolen out here right after a retreat. And, you know, I struggle with that. I had my car broken into down at the, you know, the lake when I was jogging. Stole my credit card, my checkbooks, like everything. And it's like, I just have to struggle with that because all I want to do is take a baseball bat to the person who did that to me. That's me. That's my flesh. But I have to come before God again and again and again, give it over to him, say, Lord, I ask you to forgive this person or these people who did this to me. I ask you to forgive them, and I pray for their salvation. I pray that they will come to a saving knowledge of yourself. Now, what I've done is I've released it to God. But sometimes I have to do it over and over and over and over again. But you see, when you become victimized, now you're in a position to show mercy. And whenever somebody says, and I listen to them on the news or something, if they are victims, and they say, I will never forgive that person. I hope they burn in hell forever. And I cringe because I feel like, you know what? You've just put yourself in a position where now God can't show you mercy. He can't forgive you. Mm-hmm. So when it says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, don't let it go over your head. And then he says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's not talking about moral purity here. What's he talking about? It's a purity of devotion to God. In other words, if you have a pure heart towards God, if you have a singleness of vision towards God, in other words, bottom line, what's the most important thing in your life? What is the most important thing? If it is Jesus Christ, then you have a purity of heart. If you are vacillating between Jesus Christ and your piggy bank, then you don't have a singleness of vision. I don't care what it is. It could be your boyfriend, your spouse, your kids, your cars, any material possession, your career, your job. If that is the most important, then you don't have a purity of heart. But he says here, if God is the most important thing in your life, he says here, what? You're going to see God. That's what he's saying. Make God the most important thing in your life, and you will see him. All right? And there's nothing greater that can be experienced in the universe. Because what did Jesus Christ say about angels who are forever guarding little children? He said that these little children have angels that are doing what?
See the face of my
that are continually beholding the face of my Heavenly Father. You know what that tells me? These angels are out there carrying out their responsibility, their obligations, their duties before God in terms of ministering to men, because that's what angels are, ministering spirits. They're ministering to men, but they got their eyes on God. It's like the old farmer who says that, I keep my hands on the plow, I keep my eyes on the furrow, and I keep my mind on God. Here's a guy with a purity of vision, a purity of heart. See, that's what he's talking about. These people where God is the most important thing in their life, they're going to see God. And he says here in that verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That says a lot. I get annoyed with people who just have a bumper sticker. I love peace. I say, oh, man. Because it's like, you know, who doesn't love peace? When it's all bumper stickers and it's all talk, it means nothing. It means nothing. It's all just sentimental slop. When it says here, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Hey, try it at home. Try it where you live and breathe. Try it with your spouse. Try it with your kids. Try it with those who you got to work with, who you're really rubbing shoulders with. It's very easy to say, we need peace in the world, isn't it? But it really means you got to work at it. The people that we live closest with are the closest to. I mean, it's the old adage that the closer the moving parts, the greater the friction. And the only thing that's going to really keep it moving is that love. If you're going to have peace, you're going to have a forgiving spirit. You're going to have an understanding spirit. So it's not easy. When you read something like this, man, it goes over people's head because people don't see what's involved here. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not sentimental slop. To be a peacemaker means that really you have to roll up your sleeves and really die to yourself and really extend yourself. He says that they'd be called sons of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. This is our problem. We've run the Prince of Peace out of our schools. Look at our schools. They become killing fields. They become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. You know, we've run them out of our courts. Look at our courts. They become a mockery of justice. We've run them out of everywhere. So how is there going to be any peace? You know, there's not. He says here in that verse 10, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't really know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, like, look at what's going on all over the world. In the past 100 years, more people have been killed and martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ than all the 2,000 years of church history combined. You know what I'm saying? But the handwriting's on the wall. The handwriting's on the wall, where more and more Christians are being marginalized to a group of fanatics, where we are being referred to as being dangerous or extremist or hateful or intolerant. That's the word. That's the buzzword. If you're not tolerant of everyone and everything, then you are hateful. Well, you can see it, but the persecution is coming, and it's all going to come under this guise of hate crimes simply because you stand up and take a stand for Christ. And it says in that verse 11, it says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, it's just a done deal. It really is. It says, if you're going to take a stand for Christ, people are going to insult you. They're going to say all kinds of different things. It's just true. You know, I've been called everything from Moses to the Antichrist. I mean, you know, people they're just going to spit in your face for it or mock you and ridicule you. Where I work, I'm just a big joke. I'm the butt end of everybody. But it's like, I don't care. I don't really care. Maybe God's given me a thick hide over all these years. I don't care. It's like, hey, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm just not. You know, I figured with all the things I've done in my life, and he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Well, I'm not ashamed of him. You know what I'm saying? So you can say whatever you want, but it's going to get a lot worse than just calling you names. Because he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And that's what happens so very often to people who take a stand for Jesus. And isn't it ironic that, well, the old saying, to an upside down man, a right side up man looks upside down. I mean, you know, to the world, Christians look like they're just a bunch of idiots, a bunch of buffoons, and we're seeing it more and more, you see. And so that's just going to be the natural end result of taking a stand for Christ. But if we're just going to try to be all things to all people, all right, and go along and get along, what did Jesus say? He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, because that's what they did to all the false prophets,
yeah.
You know. And anyway, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We don't do it for a reward. We do it out of love for God, but we stick with it. And in the end, you're going to find that you really threw your lot in on the right side of history. And in verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We are the salt of the earth, the leaven for society. We are the light of the world. We're the ones to make a difference. And, you know, you can't be the salt of the earth without smarting somebody, right? without offending somebody, because, you know, back in Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigeration and ice machines and stuff like that. I mean, they used salt to pack so many things in, especially like the fish they would get out of the Jordan or the Mediterranean Sea, or they, you know, cut up meat or whatever. They have to pack it in salt, otherwise it'd corrupt. That's what salt does. It acts as a, what, preservative? It arrests corruption? But if we don't have an effect upon the world we're living in, I mean, he says here, what good is it but to be thrown out in a manure pile or put into what? Potholes. And he says here in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. He says, you're the light of the world. Jesus himself said he's the light of the world, right? And then he said that we're the light of the world. But he says, you don't put a lighted lamp on what? You don't put it under a basket. And he also said, you don't put a lighted lamp under a bed. In other words, the bed represents what?
Rest.
Slothfulness, ease, sensuality, this type of thing. We can have our light greatly diminished or put out by laziness, indolence, slothfulness. But he also says here, you don't put it under a basket. The basket was for commerce. And what he's saying here is that our light can be greatly diminished by money, by the love of money. Now listen, if you can, just back up to Zechariah chapter 5. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. If you can't get there, don't even worry about it. But when Jesus is talking about this basket, I think it's really, really important that we understand what he's talking about here, because I think a lot of people don't see the significance of what Jesus is saying in this verse. Beginning that verse 1 of chapter 5 of Zechariah, he says, Zechariah, he's come back from Babylon, and God's giving him this vision, and this angel is basically walking him through this vision that he's giving. Zechariah, it says, then I lifted up my eyes, and again I looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, this is the angel said to Zechariah, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole earth. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones. Now, he's talking about here, he sees this flying scroll. He even gives the dimensions of it. He says its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. In the Holy of Holies, it was a 10 by 10 cubits. But the holy place was 20 cubits. All right? All I'm getting at is this. What are the two greatest commandments?
Love the Lord thy God from heart. Love thy neighbor as thyself.
Okay, that's it. The two greatest commandments. Love your God with the whole heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He sees this flying scroll. It's written on both sides that you can see. And its dimensions are saying this, that it's pointing to the two greatest commandments. You love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's where it says the 10 cubits here. That's the Holy of Holies. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to talk about stealing. He says anybody that steals, they got a curse coming upon them. So in other words, this shows our relationship to God and our relationship to men. If we defraud men, if we steal from them, if we take anything at all that doesn't belong to us, that belongs to another person, if we cheat them out of their wages or whatever, you know what we've brought upon us? A curse. What's going to happen? He says, anybody who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume its timber with stone. In other words, you bring a curse upon your own household. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the second and third generation. Meaning this, people think, well, that God's not fair in doing that. But all I'm saying is this, if you've got parents who are thieves, they go into the store and their kids watch them steal stuff, stuff it in their pockets and walk out. I don't care how much that parent says to the kid, don't steal. What are they going to do? See, that curse is going to follow them, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, pick a sin. It doesn't matter. If their parents are alcoholics, chances are this is what's going to be passed on. Whether it's stealing, or if your parents is a pathological liar, guess what your kid's going to turn out to be? All right? It's a curse that follows you. But the curse is because of you, not because God put it upon there. But he says here, it's going to spend the night. In other words, you're not going to see it overnight. But it's going to manifest itself one way or the other, right? It's going to be a curse.
Like when Madeline Marie O'Hare got God thrown out of her schools, well, the next day, the next week, the next month, you didn't see a big difference. But look at us now. Look at how that curse has really caught up with us. Do you know what I'm saying? How a curse will fall. Now, look what he says here, because this is what I want to get with when Jesus is talking about a basket. He says in verse 5, he says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah or the ephah going forth.' And he said, 'This is the appearance in all the land. And behold, the lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah, and he cast the lead weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had their wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who was speaking to me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' And he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to go into this right now, but here's the thing. This is an ephah. This is a basket. What does this basket represent?
Commerce.
Commerce, wealth, materialism. And it says there's a woman in that basket. Why a woman?
She says a
That's my house.
Well, let me just read you what Paul says, okay? Paul says in Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." In other words, this is what God is saying. He's saying this, and this is very profound. And Paul tells us in Ephesians the same thing, that the sexual union between a husband and wife can be reflected in the one spirit union between God and man, between God and his church. That's why the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. This is why Israel was referred to as the wife of Jehovah. This is why God says again and again and again, he's a jealous God. And if we are going to put money before God, what did Jesus Christ say? He says, hey, you cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or plead the one and despise the other. We can see example after example after example after example in Scripture of people who put money before God, you know, and incurred his wrath. And we've got to ask ourselves this, because this is so important. He said this is wickedness. Let me give you an example. Look at all the bogus lawsuits that go on in this country. And I mean especially these ambulance chasers and so many of them. And these lawyers will twist and distort and pervert and torture the truth. All for what? All for what?
Money.
The love of money.
Yeah.
Is this why this angel says this is wickedness? This is wickedness? Because people become one with this harlot. They become one with this whore in this respect. If you take a cube of butter from a cafeteria without paying for it, you slide it under your bread, God knows that you will take $100, $1,000, $1,000,000 if you have the opportunity to get away with it. All right? Because Jesus said that if you are not faithful in little things, you're not going to be faithful in big things. If you're faithful in little things, you're going to be faithful in big things. And if we are dishonest in little things, we're going to be dishonest in big things. That's the thing. How many people today are selling their souls because of this? All right, but even if they don't sell their souls because of money, Jesus is just telling us right here very plainly in Matthew that he says you don't put a lighted lamp and put it under a peck measure, because what happens? Money, material things, wealth, mammon, this type of thing can diminish our light. I'm willing to bet you that if your pastor, your minister, your priest said to you, you know what, if you come to church today, I'm going to give you $1,000. Anybody that shows up for church. Well, you couldn't pack in this a football stadium with all the people who are going to crowd in to quote-unquote church. What are they going to church for? If your pastor says, if you show up, I'll give you $1,000. Well, they're not going there because Jesus is there. Right? Is it going there because their real God is there? This is what I'm driving at here, is that if we can have our light greatly diminished by the love of money. There's nothing wrong with money. Absolutely nothing wrong with money. Okay? In the book of Proverbs alone, I think there's over 40 different suggestions about money where we need to be wise stewards and invest money wisely. So there's nothing wrong with it. But the problem is, name one thing that men won't do for money. Like, for example, take, for example, pornography on the internet. What's behind it all? It's money. All right? That's just one sin. Take abortion. What's behind it all? That's a multi-billion-dollar business.
Look at so many of the sins that men are being committed today, and you know what? That's why that's referred to as wickedness. He said that these women here, they had the wind to their wings, but they have wings of storks. Where are storks mentioned in the Bible?
Unclean animals.
Yeah, they're unclean animals. They're unclean birds, okay? Like vultures and buzzards and ravens, these type of things. You couldn't eat a stork. But where do we get this cockamamie notion about the stork bringing the baby?
Yeah.
Where do we get that?
Something to tell her kids.
Huh? What's that?
That's where it came from.
Oh, yeah, well, right. But where does that come from? Where does that fable come from? Well, it's because storks are notoriously protective of their young. Okay? Now, you tell me. Are people notoriously protective of their bank account?
Oh,
of
yeah.
their money? Of their stocks, of their bonds. This means more to them than their own kids sometimes. So when you have the wind symbolizes what? Satan is referred to as the god of this age, but he's also referred to as the prince of power of air. In other words, there's going to be tremendous velocity that's going to be given to this woman, to this whole economic system that's going to rise out of Babylon. The Bible predicts that in the end, it will become the economic center of the world. And God has a special judgment for this. Yeah.
Well, the wind, what I was thinking was chasing after the wind. Like everything that they're acquiring is just going to vanish anyway.
Well, that's a good point. But in this particular context, it's the wind that's giving this whole thing velocity. In other words, the wind, we're talking about in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says he saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. The winds point to the spiritual forces of wickedness. It's demonic forces that are giving this such velocity today. You know, the devil doesn't care who or what we worship as long as it's not Jesus Christ. And how many people have got their eyes off of God because of money, because of materialism, because of mammon? And Jesus himself says, you can't serve God and money. I didn't want to beat that to death, but I'm saying, you know, look what's happening to us. I mean, we're all swimming in debt. You know what it is? It's God trying to get our attention. It's God trying to wake us up. It's God trying to turn us from our wickedness and say, amen, we need to turn around and give God his place up where he belongs, first place in our life. Right? But in our hearts, where is it? Jesus said, where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. That's why the Bible says, hey, we just read it here. Blessed are the pure of heart. They shall see God. If God is the most important thing in our life, we will see him. But if we only give God lip service and what's in our heart is really this woman, okay, this FF, this basket, this commerce, this money, okay? And believe me, if we are dishonest, even in the little things, you know what I'm saying? Then we become one with his harlot. Right? And it's, we are breaking God's laws in terms of, hey, thou shalt not steal. Whenever we steal, as far as God is concerned, we are committing an act of immorality with this woman. I have people come through my line. I can almost tell who's going to give me a bad check. Just by there's a lot of red flags of what they're buying, how much they're buying, and everything else. When I have this sense, I just start praying. I said, Lord, just give me wisdom how to deal with this. Because then I'll just look at the person and say, well, let me see your ID. Oh, well, I'm in the system. I said, well, I still need to see your ID. Said, well, why? I said, because I need to see it. And I said, well, I don't have it. I said, well, let me call somebody about it. And then I give them this check. I said, don't take this check. Go check it out because it's stolen. And as soon as they go to check the check out, they run out the door. Now, what they're doing is they have become one with this harlot. See, this economic whore that the Bible talks about. Because they're committing acts of immorality. That's what the Bible refers to. But it's on a spiritual level. We have to be honest in all of our dealings. Because it really reflects our relationship with God. That's what this flying scroll is about. Our relationship with God and our relationship with men. We can't say we love God and then lie and cheat and steal and swindle our neighbor or con our neighbor. And this is what's happening all over the turf today. A lot of people in church today who wouldn't think about getting hooked up with a quote-unquote religious whore in terms of a false religious system or a cult or, you know, get involved in spiritism or any kind of occultic practice. I don't care whether it be fortune teller or astrology or anything. But they don't think twice when it comes to getting involved with putting money before God or lying and cheating and stealing or swindling from their neighbor and taking their money. We can justify anything, right? I had a good friend one time and we were fresh out of high school. I had a 57 Chevy. He had a 62 Impala. And, you know, I paid to have my car all souped up and everything. But he wanted a paint job because I guess I got my paint. And so what he did is he took a key, scraped all the way down one side of it and all the way down the other side of it. And then he calls his insurance company and says, hey, somebody just keyed my car. So he got a new paint job out of that car. But what he didn't realize is that he became one with his harlot. he was defrauding the insurance company. But here's the other thing. I wasn't a Christian at the time, and even though I paid to have my car painted, that car became my God, and I didn't realize it. All right. I mean, I couldn't go 10 feet without looking at that car and admiring it, thinking, well, this is the coolest thing. And then God just dealt with me. He had it stolen. And it got stolen one night. My dad comes in and says, hey, Johnny, where's your car? And, you know, I don't know. I took my brother's motorcycle, went looking for my car all night long. I came in about 10 o'clock in the morning after looking for my car. I was looking everywhere for it. And, you know, of course, I didn't find it. But and I wasn't a Christian at the time. But I remember plopping down on the couch, feeling exhausted. And I had the strangest sense that God was talking to me, but I was too dense to understand what he was saying. But he, looking back on it, he was saying to me, John, guess what? I just took your God away. Because I had become one with that harlot. In other words, material things. It became more important to me than God, you see? And that's why God was taking away people's possessions today, left and right, through floods and tornadoes. God is hitting us where our God is at. In other words, our wallet, our piggy bank. We've got to get our priorities right. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because obviously we are not going to finish this chapter tonight. We'll go to verse 20 and then we'll just have to pick up the next week because we just bit off more than we can chew. Or I did. It's my fault. And anyway, he says here in that verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, when we get into chapter 6, look what he says over here. Just flip over to chapter 6 and look what he says here. At verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet, etc., etc. But look what he says over here in that verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is this a contradiction?
No.
Why?
Well, there's a right way to go about serving the Lord. And if you're doing it because you want men to notice you, you're not doing it.
There it is. Look at that verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Look at the difference over here in this verse, chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, a motive is everything. Jesus Christ said this, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it will not lose its reward. But the motive is everything. Are we doing it out of love for God? Are we doing it out of love for God? It will not lose its reward. I'll tell you right now, I've been teaching this Bible study for almost 35 years. If I am sitting here and I'm trying to bring attention to myself, I have no reward. All right? But I have to let my light shine before men so that men would do what? They will see your good works and glorify your Father. Now, here's the thing. I don't know how I'm going to fare in a judgment. Well, we're told in Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Corinthians, it says all of our works are going to pass through the fire. As Christians, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as Christians, we're not going to stand there and Christ is going to decide whether we're saved or we're lost. He's not going to act as our judge in that respect. But he says, make sure that you're building with gold and silver and precious stones, because if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to be burned up. He said, you yourself will be saved by the skin of your teeth, but you'll have nothing to show for it. So, in other words, motive is everything. Are we doing it out of love for God? It doesn't have to be great things. Look at Dorcas, or otherwise known as Tabitha, in the book of Acts. Her gift was a sewing needle and a thread. And she just sowed like the wind. She sowed for the widows and the orphans and the poor and the needy. And when she died, you know, everybody, the whole community was just grief-stricken to the point where they were all weeping and crying. And they called for Peter. And they all started showing Peter the things that she did for them. You know, the clothes that she made and everything that she did. And they were distraught. And Peter goes up there and he just says, Tabitha, arise. And she's the only grown woman in Scripture that was ever resurrected from the dead. And God honored her in that respect because what? Even though she wasn't a pillar of the church in terms of being an evangelist, a great speaker, or you know somebody who sang in the choir, anybody like that, what she did, what her motivation was out of love for God. People could see her good works and they glorified God. And look what the difference is. It says here in that verse 17, it says, do not think that I have came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. You know, Jesus said something very similar to this in Matthew 24. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. I'm going to repeat that. Now stop and think about this, because don't let it go over your head. He said in Matthew 24, verses 30-35, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Now, is that a bold statement? What if I said to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but what I say will remain forever? Now, you say, the guy's certifiable, or the guy's insane. But when people try to put Jesus Christ on the same level as everybody else, they don't see what he's saying. When he's making a claim like that, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever, because what Jesus Christ says, it goes. And if he talked about a hell, you can bet your bottom dollar there's a hell. I don't care what anybody else says about it, because his words will not, heaven and earth will pass away before what he says passes away. So he says, he didn't, in that verse 17, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Everything's been fulfilled in him. I don't have time to go into tonight, but if you read in Galatians chapter 3, it says it all had its fulfillment in him. In verse 18, it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, the dotting of every I and the crossing of every T is going to be fulfilled. In verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's what he's saying, right? He's saying you're not even going to see heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? But look what he said about keeping the law now. And I'm just going to close on this point. And this kind of flies in the face of where we're at today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." What are fornicators? People engaged in premarital sex. Now, I didn't say this. I'd never say this. If it was up to me, I'd say, hey, man, it doesn't matter what you do, how you act, what you believe. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to get there. But that's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what Christ said. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. He's making a distinction now. Mm-hmm. Now, the world will stand by and say, well, see, this is all loving, and you're being hateful. You know what? I don't care. I don't care what you do. It doesn't matter to me if you're out there with your neighbor's buffalo. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter. You know what I'm saying? I don't care. You say, but I didn't make up this law. See what I'm saying? It's not up to me. It's God is saying it. It's saying right here. What is it saying? He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. He's talking to the Corinthians, saying, hey, you guys used to be there. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And then it says the same thing in Ephesians, and it says the same thing in Galatians. I don't have time to read it right now, but here's the thing. We've got to uphold the law. We can't go around telling people, you know what, you know, it's perfectly fine if you want to marry people of the same sex or ordain, you know, homosexual ministers because it's all loving. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying. And the people that do that are going to have a rude awakening. You know, it's got nothing to do with what I say. Absolutely nothing. I'd never say that. Well, look, he says in that verse 20, because we're closing on this verse. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's saying it. He's God. He's saying it's got to surpass their righteousness. What was their righteousness consisting of? Their righteousness was all outward. Yeah. It was all for show. In other words, we're going to be judged on the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law.
Yeah. Maybe if you can spend a minute there and clarify. When you said that we're going to be judged not just by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law.
Yeah.
As Christians, we're going to be judged by the law?
No. It says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus Christ and said, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said to him, well, you know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, covet. And the rich man said, well, from my youth I've kept all these. What did Jesus say to him? He said, you're lacking one thing. What was it?
Sell.
He says, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and then come follow me. And it says that the rich young ruler went away sad because he was very rich. And Jesus turned around and says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. In other words, he's saying to us that the guy broke the first commandment. He kept it in the letter,
but he broke it in the spirit. What's the first commandment? I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any other strange gods before me. What was his God?
Money.
Money.